Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, an exhortation that Paul repeats in the letter and indeed in others of his letters. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The theme of the letter is joy. And the Apostle Paul tells us what joy is, how it comes about, where it is found, and when it will be full. He commands it. He exhorts these Christians and commands them to rejoice. This is not an optional extra. It is something essential and integral to being a Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, why did he do that? Why is he so emphatic about it? In his letter to the Colossians, he says, rejoice evermore, in the language of the Authorized Version. Rejoice evermore. Why does he do that? Well, may I suggest one or two reasons. One is the importance of joy as the strength of the Christian. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we're told. When we know the joy of the Lord, then we are really strong. Misery makes us weak. Unhappiness depresses us, gets us down, robs us of strength. So Paul wrote like this out of pastoral concern for these Christians. He wanted them to know the joy of the Lord, and as a result, to be strong. But I think also he had another reason. And if you look at the context carefully, he speaks about his missionary concern. I urge, he says, you also, true companion, to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who labored with me in the gospel. He is exhorting Christians here to unite in the Lord for a very important reason, that the gospel may be proclaimed through a united people. Nothing mars the witness of the church more than division and splits and quarrels. Paul wanted these Christians to rejoice in the Lord so that the witness of the church to the community might be a powerful and a living one. And Paul had this missionary concern at the heart of everything he did. He was supremely an evangelist, wanting to spread the gospel among his Jewish people and eventually the Gentiles, as we know. So he had that as a concern. And of course, in having a pastoral concern and a missionary concern for Christians, he also wanted God to be glorified. And God is glorified when his people rejoice in him. So those are some of the reasons, I think, why Paul wrote like this. And yet, when we read words like this, they challenge us and even cause us to ask some questions. Rejoice in the Lord always? How can we conceivably do that? Always? What if things go wrong? What if we are grieved? What if we are bereaved? What if we are going through an experience such as Job went through? Is it possible to rejoice in the Lord then? Isn't this a counsel of perfection? It's obvious that we can rejoice in the Lord always, because the New Testament tells us that that happened. It happened, for example, to the Christians in Asia Minor, to whom Peter wrote his letter. He speaks about their being in heaviness, through many trials, grieved, he says, through many trials, yet they rejoice. So grief and joy coexist. There is this constant undercurrent of joy, which goes with the grief and the bereavement and the sadness of living in a fallen world. Paul, in other words, is not talking here about stoic resignation or indifference or denial. He's talking about something that exists alongside the suffering and the pain. If you ever get the opportunity to read the biography of John Adams, the second American president, colleague of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, or indeed to see the television series of 7 episodes on the life of John Adams, I would warmly recommend that life to you, because he was a man who knew something about suffering. At the end of his life, the age of 90, out in the fields with his son, who became the 6th president of the United States, he turned to a little flower. And he said to his son, "I have seen the Queen of France with 18 million liras of diamonds around her neck. But I declare that all the charms of her face and figure, added to all the glitter of her jewels, did not impress me as much as that little shrub right there. Now I find that if I look at even the smallest thing, my imagination begins to roam the Milky Way. Rejoice evermore." He said it again. "Rejoice evermore." And again. "Rejoice evermore." And finally, "Rejoice evermore." "Why," he said, "do I feel such an irresistible impulse to fall on my knees in adoration?" Here was a man who could rejoice in God's handiwork in creation. Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm, isn't it? It doesn't say the heavens prove the existence of God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. And we can rejoice in creation. We can rejoice in creation because it's God's creation. We are rejoicing in the Lord even as we rejoice in creation. So it's possible for us to rejoice in the works of God's hand. And John Adams had lost his son, his daughter, and his beloved wife, who was by all accounts the most shrewd, intelligent, and lively lady you could wish to have as your wife. And he lived for her. He lived with her. He relied upon her. And she died. And yet, he says to his son, "Rejoice evermore." And tells his son that, of course, this is from St. Paul. So it is possible for us even to rejoice in the works of creation, knowing that they're the Lord's works. However, Paul will say more than that. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. What did he mean? Well, you and I know, I think, that joy can be interrupted and affected. We can lose it. The psalmist cried, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." We may not find it very easy to rejoice always. Paul wanted them to do that, but it's a very difficult thing to do. He actually deals here with 2 things that hinder our joy. The first is wrong attitudes and wrong relationships in the church. He talks about these 2 women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had fallen out and were quarreling and were critical of each other. Now, if people are critical of one another and they fall out and are quarreling, their joy is going to be tarnished and affected. Obviously, you can't really rejoice in the Lord if you're at loggerheads with another Christian. These 2 women were grumbling and complaining. They were touchy and tetchy. They become irritable and impatient with one another. And if we feel that somehow or another our rights have been denied by someone else, then we get annoyed. And relationships are affected, and as a result our joy is tarnished. Paul is talking about that here. He's a very practical man. Although he's just taken us into heaven and told us that our citizenship is there, his feet were very much down here on earth, in the church and in the situation in which these Philippians found themselves. So he knew that a bad spirit affects our joy. We're told that repeatedly. We're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and as a result, he withdraws his presence from us, and we are left, as it were, bereft and comfortless. So Paul pleads with them here, "I urge you, I implore you." He wants them to be kind to one another, to reconcile with each other, to be one in the Lord again, to be gentle and patient and kind. He says, "Let your gentleness, your forbearance be known to all men." You're to be patient with each other. There may well be reasons for the way you feel, But forbearance, patience, gentleness, reconciliation, how important that is. So remember, he says, that you have the Holy Spirit. Remember whose you are. Remember the Lord is at hand. Keep close to him. Love one another. Reconcile your differences. Because joy can be affected by bad relationships and by bad attitudes. And the second thing, of course, that affects joy is anxiety. And we know that. It's something that's in us all, isn't it? Sometimes we are anxious because circumstances are beyond our control. Often when they're within our control, we are not so anxious. But if we can't control them, then we get anxious. There's uncertainty. We worry. We fret. We worry about our health, about our children, about our future, about exams, about 100 and other things. And it's difficult not to worry. Actually, the Bible tells us to cast all our cares on the Lord. It doesn't say don't have them. It says cast them on the Lord. So it's honest in its recognition that we do get anxious, we do get uptight about things. But Paul knew that anxiety can affect our joy. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have to maintain our relationship with the Lord. And as we do that, we are able to handle our anxieties and our fears. Joy, in other words, doesn't depend on circumstances. Joy is something outside of circumstances, though it affects us within our circumstances. Jesus put it so beautifully, didn't he? Do not rejoice, he said, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And there may well come a day in your life and mine when the spirits are not subject to us. When we don't enjoy success in the ministry, for example, which is what our Lord was talking about in Luke 10. When things go wrong, I think of my own father who, at the height of his ministry, vigorous evangelist, suddenly had a stroke that crippled him. So for the last 6 years of his life, he was in a wheelchair, unable to speak, unable to move. If he'd found his joy in his ministerial evangelism, then where would it have been during those last 6 years of his life? No, there was something more important. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is real joy, true joy. So what Paul is saying here is that whilst we are understandably anxious about things, be anxious for nothing. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let these anxieties be seen in the context of the fact that you're in Christ, that the Lord is yours, you're the Lord's, and keep your relationship with him fresh and clean and alive day by day. So the anxiety that you feel has an antidote, and the antidote is to cast all your cares on him who cares for you. Not easy to do, but nevertheless possible through the grace of God. So Paul here, very practical, very pastoral, is dealing with two problems that affect our joy. Bad relationships or a bad spirit, and anxiety. Now he knew what he was talking about. He says later on in the same chapter that he had learned in whatever state he was therewith to be content. He had learned it. Didn't happen in a flash. He didn't have it in one sudden experience that settled everything. He had learned it. I have learned. And he had to learn it the hard way. Remember how in his letter to the Corinthians he talks about all the hardships that he'd endured. It's a wonderful passage that. I'm always reminded whenever I read it in 2 Corinthians 10, 11. I'm always reminded of that famous sermon of Matthews of Iweni. I may have referred to it before, but Matthews, a famous preacher down in Iweni, then Regend, used to hold these conversations with Paul in the pulpit. And he was preaching on the text, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he had this conversation with Paul and asked Paul a series of questions. Well, Paul, you can't really mean that. You can do everything. You can do all things, yes. And then he lists all these hardships. Have you ever been in prison? Have you ever been at sea, have you ever been forsaken, and so on and so forth. And Paul says, yes, I can do all things. And he goes on with a long list of hardships. Have you ever had sleepless nights? Have you been beaten? Have you been in peril through water and highwaymen and so on? Yes, I can do all things. And eventually, Paul rather frustratedly returns to him and says to him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, says Matthew, so there are two of you. There are two of you. Well, I can never think about that verse without thinking of that great sermon of Matthew Zwinni. There are two of you. And Paul had to learn that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oliver Cromwell's favorite text. So he had to learn it. And he learned it the hard way. Hence, he's talking here from experience. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Remember how he and his colleague in Philippi at midnight, with their backs bruised and bleeding, sang praises to God. Paul knew what he was talking about here when he was writing to the Philippians. And so he exhorts them, and through the Word of God and the Spirit, us today, to do the same. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the key, isn't it? This is what John Adams was really saying, in effect. He was looking at that flower, and he was able, as he put it, to roam the Milky Way in his imagination, and just was overwhelmed by the beauty of creation. But it was the Bible that he quoted. And as he died, it was the Bible that was there with him in his room. It was the Lord he was rejoicing in. And we rejoice in creation because it's the Lord's. But then we rejoice also in our Redeemer. And Paul really was talking about that, wasn't he? We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord who is our Savior. And our Lord, when he spoke to the 70 when they returned, flushed with success from their ministry, said to them, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the reason for real joy. Whatever happens to me now, my name, from the palms of his hands, eternity, will not erase. Who wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did you? Did I? Did I sign an invitation sheet, and by signing the invitation sheet found myself a Christian? Did I write my name in life's eternal book? Well, how impossible. How utterly impossible. How could we conceivably do that? As we were reminded on Wednesday night, God, before the worlds began, chose us in Christ. Wrote our names in life's eternal book. That's amazing. It's astonishing and bewildering and mystifying. But it's true in a way that we do not understand. God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the worlds were made. And what sort of people did he decide to choose? And what sort of people are we? Well, it wasn't the great and the noble and the high and the mighty. Ordinary people, sinful people, unworthy people. My name. He wrote your name, my name, unworthy though we are, in the Lamb's Book of Life, out of sheer love for us that we do not understand. When did he do this? Well, he did it long before creation, long before we existed. In his own wonderful sovereign purpose, this is what he determined to do. And if he's written our names in that book, how long has he written them there for? Well, forever. Whatever the Lord does, it shall be forever. So if the Lord has written my name in that book, it is there forever, and nothing shall separate me from his love. And what did he write them with? Well, when I think of the Scottish Covenanters signing their names in blood, I think of our salvation as depending upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So so that my name is in that book because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me for no other reason. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved us. Because he loved us. This is amazing. God loves you. And God has loved you so much that he did that. You know, the doctrines of predestination and election in the Bible are all about the comfort of God's people. They are not Exocet missiles. They are not footballs to be kicked around. They are not bullets to shoot at people. The context of all these doctrines in the Bible is the comfort of God's people. And I know that my salvation in the end depends on God and not on me. And I would not be a Christian at all, neither would you, if it had been up to me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord. And we're to think like this, you see. He's telling us that this is the way to think. Part of the trouble, obviously, all the time with us is that we have to struggle with our feelings and our moods and so on. But we are to be governed by the truth. And the truth is here. The Word of God. Not circumstances, not feelings, but the truth. It's the great doctrines of the Bible that hold you see. And hold us. Paul is saying, remember whose you are. Remember that you belong to God. He chose you. He loved you. He rejoices over you. He even sings over you, says the Lord to the prophet Zephaniah. Remember who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God Almighty. Remember his person, his greatness. Jesus rejoiced in his Father and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Jesus believed in the sovereignty of God. Well, he is God, isn't he? And none of the disciples would have been his had he not chosen them. So, we are to think like this. We are to remember these great truths. The joy of salvation. The joy of knowing Christ. We are to remember the gift of the Spirit because these qualities, joy and forbearance and peace that Paul mentions here, life and love and so on, they're all the fruit of the Spirit. They're not native to us. They don't grow on mortal soil. They're the product of the new birth. They're God's gift to us. So it's impossible to rejoice in the Lord unless we've been renewed by the Spirit and given new life in the Lord. But when we have, it is possible. It's about the joy of salvation. It's about the joy of the Savior. About the joy of knowing that you're forgiven and righteous now in Christ, and that you've been liberated from the dungeon. It's almost as though we were in a dungeon awaiting execution, and we heard these footsteps coming down the corridor, and we thought, this is it. We're about to be taken out and executed. But we discover that the footsteps are the footsteps of our liberator, and he throws the prison door open, and he sets us free, and we are now liberated. That's a wonderful thing to know. The joy of being forgiven and declared righteous. The joy of being set free from the bondage of sin, the reign of sin. The joy of knowing that we have this great future that Paul has spoken about. Our citizenship now is in heaven, and we are looking forward to the day when the Lord is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So this ordinary, mundane, and disintegrating body of mine is going to be transformed to be like his. That's something to rejoice in. Paul here is giving us reasons for joy. He's saying, think of all the joys that you can possibly receive in this world. Think of wealth. Well, there's greater wealth than riches. Think of health. There's greater health than physical health. Think of family life. There's something even greater than family life. Think of political freedom. There's something even greater than that. Think of life itself. There's something greater than life itself. He's saying that the joy of the Lord is greater than all these earthly joys, real though they are. And then if we think of earth's sorrows, we may be poor, but we're not. We are rich in Christ. We may not feel very well, but it is well with my soul. We may not have a close family to whom we belong, but we do. We belong to God's family. We belong to Jesus Christ. We may not enjoy, as many people don't today, political freedom, but you can't confine their spirit. And in spirit, people may be free even though they're in prison. We may lose loved ones here, but we have God and heaven as our home. So if we think of all the joys of this life, they pale into insignificance compared with this joy. And if we think of all the sorrows of this life, they cannot compare with all the privileges we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Hence the exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what I'm learning to do. We're all in it together. It's not easy, but we can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if the Christian church is to make any kind of impact on the world, if we are to say anything about the nature of the gospel and its uniqueness and distinctiveness, if we are to have a real missionary outreach and be real evangelists, this is how it will come about. The joy of the Lord as our strength, so that people who merely have happiness now for a short time realize that there is something greater than that. And the joy of the Lord is what people really need. May I read to you as I close words that Vire, John Calvin's dear friend, wrote to him when John Calvin's wife, Eletta de Bure, died. They'd only been married 9 years, and the three children that were born to them died in infancy. And after 9 years of marriage, in 1559, she died. And John Calvin was continuing his work as a reformer in Geneva, and this is the letter that Vire, his friend, wrote to him when his wife died. He's talking about the character and the quality of this man. He said, as with one voice, I hear from all the friends in Geneva what marvelous composure you show in your deep grief. These testimonies impress me so much that I would like to write you rather a letter of congratulations than a letter of condolence. I know, friend, your innate tenderness. They call you soft. Your composure in this grief is certainly not that of a weak soul. With admiration and adoration, I experience the power of God's Spirit who works in you and shows himself in you as comforter. How well do I know how deeply this has wounded you? For nothing more difficult could have happened to you. How you must feel, you whom the grief of others moves so deeply. And yet, I hear that with unbroken spirit, more fervently than ever, you are busy teaching in the assembly of ministers and in the pulpit. That's what Paul was talking about. The joy of the Lord in the face of tragedy and bereavement and sadness and sorrow. The joy of the Lord that enabled a man like that to continue with his ministry despite being heartbroken and grieving. The joy of the Lord that holds us in the darkest of hours. The joy of knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and graven upon the palms of God's hands. The joy of knowing that Christ is our Savior, that he shed his blood for us, that he's our intercessor and high priest, that he's with us. The joy of knowing that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the joy of knowing that our home is secure in heaven. The joy of the Lord. And it means that even people like you and me, ordinary people, can shout the omnipotence of grace and can say to the devil and can declare to the world, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May the Lord help us to do that.